Welcome to the Plainfield Christian Church podcast. We hope that this message encourages you today. For additional resources to learn about what it looks like to be fully alive with Jesus, visit our website at plainfieldchristian.com. Enjoy the podcast.
My name is Bob Boswell, and I've been on staff for 45 years here and wearing different hats many different times. I was diagnosed with NASH, which is non-alcoholic cirrhosis of the liver. And my doctor said to me then, you know, I want to start the paperwork to get you with IU, because if you're ever going to need a transplant, I want them to already know you. 7 weeks later, on a Sunday, I collapsed at church. When I got in the ambulance, they said, where do you want to go? And I said, Hendricks Regional, that's where my doctors are. And they said, would you be willing to go to IU West? I said, why? And they said, because we're not sure you're going to make it. That got me into the IU system. And that week that I spent in the hospital, what I went in for was not at all related to the liver. But they did all these tests. And the last test I had was a CT scan on my liver. I had a tumor that was 99.9% cancerous. They were positive, a team had looked at it. And through that process, I had four procedures. They were able to take care of the cancer. From that point on then, I had multiple tests and procedures done to qualify for a transplant. The doctor told me that I had possibly 12 months left on my liver. And from that moment, the time clock started ticking. I had two false alarms with the liver. You get prepped for surgery, you're ready to go down, and then they come in and say, this liver's not good. And you're devastated because you've gone through all this and now it's no good, until you remember, no, I want the right liver. I was sitting in church that Sunday morning and I was just disappointed. I had kind of figured in my mind it would be that weekend. Then on Sunday night, after a light supper at some friend's house, I got a call at 7:10, I think it was. And by about 8:30, I was rolling down the hallway into surgery. I've teased and said I was delivered and relivered. I had this sense of peace about the process that I can't explain. I have never seen God's hand work so clearly. From the collapse, from going to the hospital I didn't want to go to, through the tests, and then to be given the doctors that I was given, was so reassuring that God was with me in the process. If you believe His hand is with you and His presence is with you, trust Him. It was a humbling thing to have to rely on help and have people take me places, couldn't drive myself. You know, you have to let go and let other people bless you. And God works through those people. And I look back on it and I feel like the hardest part was the waiting and just not knowing when and just to have to be ready. But that's really our life as a Christian. Just to be ready. I can't thank the person that sacrificed their life for mine, but I can thank the one who sacrificed his life for all of us.
Good morning, church. My name is Luke. I get to serve as one of the ministers here. I'm so thankful for Bob and his willingness to share his story there. Like Kyle said, we're walking through our series through the book of Lamentations. And so if you'd open your Bibles with me there this morning, it's in your Old Testament. And we're asking this question as we walk through this short collection of laments. We're asking, how do we, as followers of Jesus, process the pain and the suffering in our lives? But before we get to that question, let me ask you a different question. Who sang the first song? Like in history, who sang the first song? Because I have a hunch that maybe, just maybe, it might have been God himself. Way back in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God made everything. And how did God create the heavens and the earth? He didn't snap his fingers. He didn't wave a magic wand. God didn't fire up the diesel engine on his heavenly dump truck and holler at the Holy Spirit to bring over the celestial bulldozer to grade the foundations of the earth and pile up the Himalayas and scoop out the Pacific Ocean. God did not hire an angelic group of architects and subcontractors. What did God do? He spoke, right? Verse 3 in Genesis chapter 1 says, and God said, he said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke creation into existence. Psalm 33 later on in the Bible says it like this, that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. God simply spoke, and the universe came into being. But in C.S. Lewis's masterful Chronicles of Narnia books, he imagines creation taking a slightly more melodic turn. If you've ever read the books before, in the book The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis imagines the main character, the Christ figure of the story, this great lion Aslan. Aslan sings creation into being. It's the most beautiful song that anyone has ever heard. He sings, and the universe with all of its beauty springs into existence. Who sang the first song? I wonder if it was God himself. Later on in the Bible, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, we see a beautiful picture of God singing over his people. This is what the prophet says. He says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Who sang the first song? It's as if God, when he created the world, composed a divine symphony for how things were supposed to be, a good and beautiful song as the universe was working in perfect harmony. And this is the song of love that he sings over you and me. But we know, like shortly after that, the world failed to play the song properly, didn't it? By the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, it's sin and death and selfishness and destruction, and the divine song has devolved into a chalkboard-scratching cacophony of noise. But part of our song as God's people, as the church, is to hear the divine song that is being sung over us and to play it back for the world so that in the midst of all the noise, they can catch a glimpse of how things were supposed to be. They can hear the divine melody of God's heart by how we live and love. Problem is, we don't always play the song right, do we? And of course, when the church messes up the song, it's not a problem with the song, is it? Like when the song starts to sound bad, it's not a problem with the composer. It's the problem with a band, right? When I was in fifth grade, I started playing the trumpet. And by playing the trumpet, I mean playing the trumpet, if you know what I mean, right? You've been to a middle school band before. And fifth grade, when I started playing the trumpet, was coincidentally also the same year that my parents said I could move my room down to the basement. I didn't see the connection between those two things at the time, you know. I thought this was an act of benevolence on their part. That fifth grade, Luke, you're getting older now, son. You can have your own little kingdom. What good parents I have. I learned later on, though, that like now I'm a dad. It was not an act of benevolence. That was an act of survival, right? Because listening to fifth grade Luke practice his trumpet is kind of like listening to an elephant give birth. Like, it's not a pleasant sound, okay? But when the time came for our fifth grade band concert, you've been to a middle school band concert, right? There's a reason they don't sell tickets for those online, okay? Never been to one that's sold out before. It's parents and grandparents only there from the good of their heart and not for the joy of the music itself, right? And it's a good thing that everybody came to our fifth grade band concert with low expectations, because by the second measure, the train had gone completely off the tracks, right? And you've been to one of these before, right? That like the clarinets are squeaking and the trombone's out of tune and that skinny little girl on the back row is playing the tuba and her cheeks are out like a pufferfish and she's trying to hit the low notes and sheet music's flying everywhere and the composer's like the director's trying desperately to keep us on the same page, but I'm not even sure we're all playing this song, right? But somehow, as we're trying to like muddle through Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, after a few measures of utter chaos, if you listen really closely, behind all the noise, you can start to hear a familiar tune. Dun, 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 dun. Oh. And all of a sudden, it wasn't pretty. Like, it was very much not pretty. It probably made Ludwig van Beethoven, like, roll over in his grave. And yet, was that Beethoven I just heard? And our parents were proud, weren't they? And I wonder if sometimes that's what the world thinks when they look at the church. Like, man, they're not playing that song all so great, but maybe there's something there. Doesn't sound quite the way I thought it would, but... And let's be honest, we feel that sometimes too, don't we? We look around at the world, and you might be tempted to think, life should not be like this. This is horrible. Like, is this really the song God wrote? And when you look around at the world, you might be tempted to think that the song is broken. When couples divorce and wars drag on and doubt creeps in and anxiety won't go away and untimely deaths shake our faith and infertility continues, we think, what's wrong with this song? And so we try to cope, don't we? We put our headphones in and we listen to a different song, a louder song. We try going to the beach or splurging on a new car or sweating in the gym or climbing the career ladder. And sometimes in all of the noise and in all of the hurts, it feels like you can't even hear the song anymore. Like you can't make out even a single note of what it's supposed to sound like to be fully alive in Jesus. You can't catch the melody of this song of love that God is supposedly singing over you. I read a pastor a while back in New York City who was talking about how the most difficult pastoral problem they faced in the wake of 9/11, as they're trying to walk this whole city through the trauma of that experience, the most difficult pastoral problem, he said, they faced was that they didn't have any songs to sing. Because all their church songs were like, happy, clappy, victorious, triumphant, everything's gonna be okay. But what about when that's not your experience? And so part of our goal for this series has been to ensure that you have a faith that is robust enough to withstand the pain of life in a broken world. Like, I want you to have the spiritual tools in your toolbox to know what to do when you can't hear the song anymore, when it feels like God is silent. That's why we're talking about this specific type of prayer in the Bible called lament. Lament. And lament is a unique kind of prayer language that God gives us when we're facing pain. We've said so far in this series that to cry is human, everybody does, but to lament is Christian. Lament is a way of coming to God when you don't understand what he's doing and saying, God, this is not right. And we've said so far that lament is three things. Lament is a faith-filled protest, it's a safe place for tears, and it's a school for compassion. And so here we are today in Lamentations chapter 5. And to wrap up this series, I just want to walk you through the four steps of biblical lament, if that's okay. Four steps of biblical lament, how we pray a faith-filled protest to God when you can't hear the song and it feels like God is silent. Here's step number one for biblical lament. Turn to God. When life hurts, when you're confused, when you're angry, when you're bitter, when you're weak, let that push you to turn toward God instead of turning away from him. About 10 years ago, when I was starting to feel like, okay, I think God has called me to preach. This is what I want to do with my life. I chose a word 10 years ago, one word that I wanted to characterize my preaching so that, like, when you look at Luke Proctor's life, when you listen to Luke Proctor's preaching, this is the word I want you to think of. I chose the word dependence. Dependence. I would love it if you were to examine the way I go about my days. I want it to look like I am utterly dependent on God. I want my life to be impossible without his help, because that's what God has made us to be, utterly dependent on him. And here's the cool thing I've learned along the way, that if dependence is the goal, then weakness is an advantage. If dependence is the goal, weakness is an advantage, because your weaknesses can lead you to turn to the one who is strong. We used this quote a few weeks ago. One author says it like this when talking about dependence. He says, if the foundation of your happiness is your vocation, your relationships, or your money, then suffering takes your source of joy away from you. But if your ultimate value of life is God, then your suffering drives you closer to your source of joy, which is God. If dependence is the goal, then weakness is actually an advantage. Another way of saying it would be like this. Every problem in your life is an invitation to prayer. Every problem in your life is an invitation to prayer. And that's what Jeremiah does here in Lamentations chapter 5. We've talked a lot about the problems that Jeremiah is facing. He looks around. Jerusalem has been destroyed. His people are going to exile in the Babylonian Empire. These problems are not going away. And so what does Jeremiah do in the face of these problems? He turns. He turns to God. Look at what he does here, Lamentations chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace." Now, when Jeremiah asks God to remember, he's not implying that God has forgotten. He's saying, "God, I know you know what's going on. I know you're aware. So do something about it." He turns to God. Jeremiah assumes that God is aware of what's happening and that God is able to help and that God will hear you when you turn to him. Later on in the New Testament, one of Jesus's best friends said it like this, 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the promise to you. "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Please don't rush past that too quickly. Do you believe that? That God cares for you? Because if you do, you will turn to him. When you can't hear the song, lament is a language that helps us turn. That's the first thing, turn. Here's the second step of lament, complain. Complain. Turn and then complain. And some of you are like, "Yeah, you know, I think I can do that." Yeah. Now, we've said that lament is a faith-filled protest to God. If you're anything like me, maybe you've like sat down to try to pray and you're like, "I don't really know what to say. I feel like I'm saying the same things over and over again. I don't know what to pray for." Maybe you could think of a list of things to complain about and then you could turn those into prayer. Lament is turn and then complain. There's a man named Kevin Carter who took this picture. It's a little girl in Sudan, starving, emaciated, does not have the strength to stand. And behind her, a vulture does have the strength to stand, and he's lurking there, waiting for the inevitable. Kevin Carter won a Pulitzer Prize for this photograph, and shortly afterwards, he took his own life. To lament is to turn to God in a faith-filled protest and to complain, "God, that's not right." And when I hear stories of young mothers being robbed from their families by cancer and children spending their years bouncing around from house to house to house in the foster care system, feeling unwanted and unloved, when I hear stories of 13-year-old Congolese boys being kidnapped and taken as child soldiers, when I hear stories of 10-year-old Cambodian girls being sold into sex trafficking by their families, I want to turn to God in a faith-filled protest and to say, "God, that's not okay." And here in Lamentations chapter 5, of the 22 verses in this chapter, 17 of them are complaint. We've talked about how the whole book of Lamentations is an acrostic, that it's meticulously ordered and structured. In each chapter, Jeremiah starts each verse with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, works his way down through all 22 letters of the alphabet, starts over again at the next chapter. It's a beautifully structured book with all this kind of beautiful poetry, and yet all of that falls to pieces here in chapter 5. Chapter 5, he doesn't do the acrostic thing anymore. It's not all this beautiful poetry. It's just short, punchy verses. It's as if the order of the book has stood in contrast to all the chaos around it. But now in chapter 5, Jeremiah's worn out. He's weary. He can't stand it anymore. And so it just explodes back into chaos. And this is Jeremiah's complaint to God. Verses 2 through 18, Jeremiah says this. He says, "God, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We've become fatherless. Our mothers are widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We're weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our ancestors sinned and are no more, but we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us. There's no one to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been violated in Zion, virgins in the town of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim for Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. This is a complaint. Yes, Jeremiah says, yeah, God, I get it, we sinned, but God, this sure seems like too much. It feels like the punishment outweighs the crime. And if your heart is heavy in reading this description of things like mine is, then I want you to remember why all of this happened, that this is the impact of sin. We know this from our own life, don't we? Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. I have a friend who says that sin will always take you further than you want to go, make you stay longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. It feels good in the moment, but when we fool around in rebellion against God, the bill always comes due. And yet we read through this text, and we can't hardly hear the song at all, can we? Like, God, where's the grace of God we've heard so much about? Where's the love of God we've heard so much about? Where's the mercy of God that we've heard so much about? Like, where's the melody of the way things were supposed to be? When I first fell in love with Rebecca, I went through an experience that probably a lot of you guys went through. I didn't have very much money, barely had two nickels to rub together, but I knew it was time to go buy a ring. And so I sold the motorcycle, and I took that handful of cash, and I started going around to jewelry stores. And you've had this experience. If you're shopping for jewelry, you go in, you tell them kind of what kind of ring you're looking for, kind of the diamond that you had in mind. And what do they do when they show you that piece of jewelry? They bring the ring out, and the ring looks nice sitting there on the glass countertop, but then they take a black cloth, don't they? And they spread it on top of that counter and they set the ring down on the countertop. And that ring, it looked nice and shiny on the glass countertop, but there's something about the darkness of that black cloth that makes the radiance of the diamond shine even more, isn't it? And in your life, suffering is like the black cloth. Like the failing body is the black cloth. The difficult marriage is the black cloth. The mental health struggles are the black cloth. The addiction is the black cloth. The loneliness is the black cloth that can make the diamond of God's love shine even brighter. So think about the diamond of God's love. The diamond of God's love is the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. The diamond of God's love is that God himself came down and took on that black cloth on himself. He wrapped himself in human flesh and he knows your pain. Think about what Jesus went through. The maker of mankind became a man. The bread of life became hungry. The fountain of living water got thirsty. The light of the world needed sleep. The one who invented courage knew the taste of fear. The way became weary. The truth was lied about. The one who is justice was unjustly accused. The judge of the living and the dead was condemned before a kangaroo court. The resurrection and the life died. The one who composed the divine heavenly song stepped into the deepest moment of silence. And as he hung there on the cross, in his moment of greatest suffering, wrapped in the black cloth of our sin and death, what did Jesus do? He quoted a lament psalm, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so when you turn to God and you complain, you're starting to sing the song of the universe again. You're singing the song that Jesus wrote. Turn, complain. Here's the third step. Turn, complain, and then ask. Ask. I can remember as a kid when I was struggling to obey my parents, let's phrase it like that, which happened fairly often. My dad taught me a poem written by Alfred Lord Tennyson in 1854 called The Charge of the Light Brigade. Why did he do that? Because he's a nerd. And the story behind this poem, it's a true story. One time the British were fighting against the Russians and an order got messed up from their commanding officer. And a British light cavalry brigade was ordered to charge directly up against a heavily defended battery of Russian artillery. It was a suicide order and everybody knew it. But that British light cavalry brigade obeyed the order anyway and got annihilated along the way. And so my dad decided that the best way to teach 8-year-old Luke how to obey was to teach him to quote this poem in those moments. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs is but to do and die. Oh, okay. In other words, like, stop asking questions, kid. Just do it, right? But that's not actually what your Father in heaven wants from you. Yes, to obey, sure. But if this is true, he actually wants you to ask him why. Yes, he wants you to obey, but this lament is giving you permission to turn, to complain, and to ask him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, before Jeremiah asks God why, he starts with affirming who God is. Right here in verse 19, this is what Jeremiah says. He says, "You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation." He's saying, God, I know that you're the one true king. Now, this is, of course, a beautiful verse, but like this is fairly standard biblical truth that you're used to hearing, that God's in charge, he's seated on his throne, he's the king, he's the one true God. Like this is, it's good, but you're kind of used to hearing this. Let me tell you why this was absolutely radical for Jeremiah to say this. In the ancient world, there was not a single culture on the planet that thought their God was the God. Everybody thought that their gods were just kind of like the gods of their region, and then that region over there, they had their own little gods. And so when the Jews came on the scene and they said, no, there's one God, and he's the God over all, it rewrote the script. It broke everything. And so when a culture would go to war against another culture, ancient civilizations viewed that not just as army against army, but as gods against gods. And so if our army beats your army, that actually means that our gods have also defeated your gods. And so Jeremiah is sitting here amidst the wreckage of Jerusalem, the destruction of his homeland. The empire of Babylon has just annihilated the promised land of the living God. And they're saying that our gods have defeated your God. And Jeremiah says, no, even in the face of this, I still believe that you, God, are the one true king, the living God over everything. And in light of that, he asks. And what does Jeremiah ask? He says, okay, God, if you really are the king, why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Remember, lament is a faith-filled protest that's saying, yes, that life is hard, but yes, God is still king. He still reigns. It's standing in the gap between life's tragedy and God's sovereignty, between pain and promise, and saying, God, it should not be like this. Why, God, why? And so Jeremiah asks again. And this is his request of God, verses 21 and 22, the last words of the whole book. This is what Jeremiah asks. He says, restore us to yourself, Lord. It's a big thing to ask. Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. That's a bold thing to ask when the empire of Babylon has just destroyed your home. Can I encourage you that when you come to God in lament, when you turn, you complain, and you ask, can I encourage you to pray big prayers? Because we serve a big God. We serve a God who's the king. He wrote the song, and so you can ask him. There's a story told about Alexander the great Greek conqueror. And one time, one of Alexander's generals came up to him and asked Alexander to pay for the wedding of his daughter. And so this general had served Alexander the Great faithfully for many years. And so Alexander said, absolutely, obtain whatever funds you need. Just go talk to my treasurer and you can work out all the details. And a few days later, Alexander's treasurer came up to him and said, This general's going crazy, absolutely nuts. He's asked for an exorbitant amount of money. He's trying to bleed you dry. He's asked for enough money to pay for the largest wedding that Greece has ever seen. What are you gonna do about this? And Alexander thought for a moment and he said, give him everything he asked for. And the treasurer, he's bewildered by this. And Alexander said, in making such a large request, my general has paid me two compliments. He assumes that I am rich enough to afford his request and that I am generous enough to grant it. And in paying me those two compliments, he honors me. What if we honored our king by assuming those same two things about him? Like, let's assume, like Jeremiah did, that God reigns, that he's the king over everything, and he is rich enough to afford whatever you ask of him, and that he is generous enough to grant it. So let's pray big prayers. Like, let's ask God for the salvation of your child. Ask him for radical conversions for our government leaders. Ask him to end the war. Ask him to break the addiction. Ask him for revival in Hendricks County. Ask him to cure the cancer. Ask him, restore us, oh God, because we believe that you are the king who wrote this song, that you're the king of the diamond, and you're the king of the black cloth, and we assume that you are rich enough and generous enough to hear us when we call. And we're not asking for our own good. We're not asking God for a lake house and a dream car and a fat 401k. We're asking God to do what he has promised to do for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Because Jeremiah remembers what God had promised. Jeremiah remembers way back in Jeremiah chapter 1 that God called him to be a prophet when he was still in his mother's womb. He remembers Jeremiah chapter 18 where God said, I'm the potter, you're the clay. Jeremiah remembers what God had promised to do in Jeremiah chapter 31, that he promised before any of this happened that when it was done, he would restore them. This is what God promised to Jeremiah. He said, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God, let it be. This is one of the most beautiful promises in Scripture, now fulfilled for you and I in Christ. This is the song God wrote. And so Jeremiah says, God, play it. Do what you promised. We want to hear the song again. Step number one, turn, then complain, and then ask. And here's step number four, trust. Trust, trust, trust. When you can't hear the song, turn, complain, ask, and trust. I think most of us probably have a subtle narrative that runs through our minds where we think, yes, I'll stop worrying when the problem is solved. And I'll start trusting when the problem goes away. I've got good news for you and I've got bad news for you. The good news is, yes, all of your problems will go away. The bad news is, it won't happen till you die. And so Lamentations does not end with a happily ever after. Like Lamentations, we read it earlier, it doesn't even end with some kind of promise. Like, God will bring you back, God will restore your city, God will use all of this to usher in his Messiah who will save the world. Yes, God does do all of that, but he doesn't promise it right here. Lamentation, it ends with the situation unresolved, the smoldering ruins of the city and families torn apart. And so we end with just having to trust. Restore us, oh God, help us. And we just have to trust even when we can't hear the song. Because our lives look a lot like Lamentations, don't they? God does not promise to untie all the knots of pain that you feel in your gut. God does not promise to give you every answer to every question that you ask on this side of eternity. God does not promise that the story in your head of how you thought your life would go will be how it actually plays out. And so when you feel those gaps between how you thought the song would sound and how it's actually going, Lament is the prayer language for how we fill the gap. We turn, we complain, we ask, and we trust. We trust, we trust, even when we don't understand. Remember, if dependence is the goal, then weakness is an advantage. Lament is the prayer language for the silence when you can't hear the song. As I was studying for this series and reading through the book of Lamentations, I was operating under the impression that God is totally silent, that he never says a thing the whole book. And the first few times I read the text, that's what I thought. But I wasn't quite right. As I looked closer, I noticed God actually does speak. One time in the book, just three little words. Jeremiah says this. He says, God, you came near when I called to you, and you said, do not fear. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Just trust me. When you don't see all of it and you can't hear the song, he does. And it is still true. And the beautiful melody of all those promises in Scripture of Romans chapter 8, that all of our sufferings pale in comparison with the glory that is to be revealed. And Galatians chapter 6, do not grow weary in doing what is good, for you will reap a harvest at the proper time if you do not give up. And that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. The promise that the same God who took the black cloth of our evil upon himself, nailed to the cross, is the same God who raised Jesus from the dead as a foretaste of the life that he has predestined for all of his children. This is the same God who says to you today, don't be afraid. Just trust me. And I who sang the first song will also sing the last. And even though all you hear now is the sound of silence, someday, my child, you will hear the song again. So just trust me. Several years ago, I got to go visit one of our global impact partners in the springtime in Austria. It's a rough trip. Somebody has to suffer for the gospel, you know. And as we're walking through Vienna, one of the guys pointed out, hey, that's Beethoven's apartment. Well, this is like one of the places where Beethoven lived and did his great work. And you might know a little bit of Beethoven's story, one of the great composers of all time. But he had a horrible childhood. His dad started teaching him the piano at age 4. But dad was an alcoholic, dad was abusive. And so little Beethoven, every time he would make a mistake, his dad would box his ears. And so gradually, as Beethoven ascended to the height of his musical powers in adulthood, he was horrified to discover that he was gradually losing his hearing. A musician's worst nightmare. Can you imagine? I mean, how can I go on living without my music if I can't hear? And by the time he was 40 years old, in 1823, Beethoven was completely deaf. He literally could not hear the song anymore. But he didn't give up. He kept persisting, even in the silence. What he would do is he'd put his ear down to the piano where he could feel the vibrations of each note. And he relied on what he called his inner ear. That even though his outer ear couldn't work and he couldn't hear the notes anymore, he knew how they were supposed to sound. He could feel it in his guts that even though I will never hear it, these notes are true. And in that same year, in the grief of his silence, Beethoven composed his greatest work, a song that he never got to hear, his Ninth Symphony, which ends with that majestic ode to joy. Maybe you've heard the words of the old hymn. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Even in the silence, he says, joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. I can't promise how your story will turn out. But I can promise that in your moment of weakness, biblical lament is an invitation for you to turn, to complain, to ask. It is an invitation for you to trust the King who is reigning on high. It is an invitation for you to keep persisting in the silence, for you to draw deeper into the love of God. It is an invitation for you to draw near to the God who sings over you, the same God who promises that one day, you will hear the song again. You will hear the song again.
Thank you for listening to the podcast today. It is our deepest desire here at Plainfield Christian Church that you would experience the joy of being fully alive in Jesus. If you have any questions about our church or would like a plan to visit with us, go to plainfieldchristian.com. If you'd like to receive our podcast every week, we encourage you to subscribe to the Plainfield Christian Church podcast on whatever podcasting platform you prefer. Have a great week.